If you have your Bibles with you, turn in them to Romans chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, we keep those in the seats there in front of you. And if you don't own one, you can take that as yours. That can be our gift to you if you know someone who needs that. As you're turning there, I guess I'll just say a couple things. One about the sermon and one not. The one that's not is that this Wednesday, if you're not doing anything and you're a guy and you want to go eat raccoons and deer, maybe not raccoon, I don't know, but there's a wild game cookout for men at Harrison Bible Church on Wednesday night. Starts at 6. I think it's a 50-minute drive over there, and so I'm going to leave here at 5, and I have a van if you want to go with me, but anyway, all guys are invited. It should be a good time. The speaker's kind of goofy, but no, I'm speaking. I don't know. Anyway, if you want to come, come. And then about the sermon, for those of you who are new, I know there's a lot of guests here today, even though the crowd isn't huge, but I know there's a lot of guests that have joined us, and I want to tell you that you would be helped by going back and looking at some of the sermons in these series. We are working our way through Romans, and today we are at Romans 11, 11 through 16. So this is part of we're just going verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, working our way through this amazing letter to the Romans. And so today our text, Romans 11, 11 through 16. The Word of God says, "So I ask, did Israel stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more would their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." Let's pray again. Father, as we work our way through this difficult passage, I pray that you will work in our hearts and minds, mostly to shape the way that we view you, the way that we see you, the way that we see life. Father, I pray that you will magnify your character among us today from your word. I pray that you would help us to see your wisdom. I pray that you'd help us to see your power. I pray that you'd help us to see your love and your mercy. And Father, I pray that you will help us to believe and see your sovereign grace with hearts of faith. In fact, I pray, Father, that as we see these things, that you will stir up in our hearts worship. For you are worthy of all of our praise. And so, Father, I pray that you will stir in our hearts today from your word, worship. Help us to see things clearly, even if it's different than what we're used to. Help us to, I pray that you would be doing the shaping work in our minds and hearts when it comes to how we see you. I pray for your help. I pray for clarity. I pray for your grace that these things might be clear and true. Even help us to forget anything I say that might not be. I pray that your gospel message would not only be clear, but be believed as we see it here today. That you will stir up trust in our hearts for the Savior who died on the cross for our sin to give us life. That name above all names, the name of Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. All right, January 1505. A young law school student was making his way home for summer break, and he was traveling across, you know, open country, and there was a violent thunderstorm. Lightning was striking all around him, and there's the clap of thunder was just loud in his ears, and there was a strike that came dangerously close to him, and he fell to the ground, whether it was from that strike or just from fear of a close strike. I mean, I'm from Florida. I know what these lightning storms are like. We have them here, but nothing like Florida. If you've ever been in one, you know what I mean. It's quite scary. And he was there. He was thrown to the ground and fearful. And he had no clue how to comfort his heart in God because he wasn't a Christian. But his parents were religious, and they likely had a shrine in their home to Saint Anne. And so he was raised in some of the church traditions of that day. And in that frightening moment, he cried out, "Save me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." Not sure how that came to mind for him, but it did. Well, he survived, and he went home, and he contemplated what he had said. He made a vow, and he was taking it seriously. He told his father who had paid for his law school up until that point, and who was very much against him going into the monastery and giving up his law education. Even so, 15 days later, after that storm, Martin Luther defied his father and presented himself to the monastery. And again, he wasn't a Christian. His conversion would come much later, after he was a monk already. But of course, we know that in the end, God massively used Martin Luther to spark what was arguably one of the most important events in history, the Reformation. That vow that he made, hasty and in fear, was a crucial step to it all. That lightning strike was crucial to it. It would lead to his conversion eventually as he studied the book of Romans. And then to his conviction about the gospel that teaches faith alone in Christ alone. Now, Luther wrote about that vow that he made that day and that decision that he made to defy his father and enter the monastery. Now, he viewed it for the rest of his life as a sin, as a foolish, childish sin. He says that the vow and his subsequent actions were not worth a farthing. That's how he put it. But he also saw it as God's sovereign grace in his life. He wrote, "How much good the merciful Lord has brought from it." And that's just the thing, isn't it? God sovereignly works through circumstances as well as through mistakes and missteps and brokenness and unbelief and all the other synonyms you can think of for sin. God sovereignly works through those things to bring about and accomplish his plan in our lives and in this world. And I think that ought to bring a lot of us comfort, most of us comfort, as we look back at our lives. Because if you're like me, when you look back, there's a lot of mistakes there, a lot of sin there. And as it's worked out, those bad things ended up in God's mercy and grace being part of the path, you know, the steps that have led you to this place right now in your life. I mean, that doesn't excuse our sin. That doesn't make sin a good thing. I mean, sin is still ugly. Sin is still deadly. Sin still needs to be repented of. But it does help us to see a merciful God allowing much good to come from our past by his grace and in his sovereignty. And that's the way God works in this world, sovereignly. Often using and ordaining, even ordaining, willing evil to be, to bring about his glory and our good. Now that's a hard thought, isn't it? I mean, that's a tough one. That God would will evil to be. And I used to fight against that notion. And the reason I did was because in my mind, if God willed evil to be, then God is somehow culpable. He's somehow not good. In other words, a good God could never ordain evil. So in my attempt to absolve God from evil, I simply maintained a theology that said God is good and men are evil. So men do the evil and God takes the evil, spins it into a good thread. He redeems evil, but he doesn't will it to be. And that sounded really good to me for a lot of years. And many people, many Christians believe just that. Then one day, as I was studying Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, my house of cards theology just blew down. I knew that the greatest evil act in human history is when men unjustly condemned and crucified the Son of God. And so when I read Isaiah 53:10, which says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, he, God, the Lord, has put him, the Son, to grief. I was blown away. I mean, that is not the language of God spinning evil into good. That's the language of God ordaining. That's the language of God willing evil to be, to bring about good. And in this case, the greatest good, namely the redemption of the world and the bright display of God's glory. Now again, and here's the mystery, that doesn't excuse man from his sin, not even a little bit. It doesn't take away from the fact that those people unjustly put forth Jesus to be executed. It doesn't negate the fact that Pilate was more interested in soothing crowds than he was of justice. Every player was fully responsible for the real choices that they made. God did not sin, they sinned. But in all of it, it was God moving in an amazing way to accomplish his plan. That text and many others make it clear. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Now I see God's sovereignty all over the pages of scriptures. In fact, I sometimes wonder how I didn't see it before. It's so clear to me. Let me give you another biblical example of God and his ordaining, his willing sovereignty over evil for good purposes. Are you reading the reading plan? Anyone reading the reading plan that we're reading together as a church through the Bible? It's a through the Bible reading plan. If you're not, you can still catch up. Just read two a day for a month and you'll be there. But we're reading through the Bible. Who's reading that? Anyone? All right. Two. No, I'm just kidding. There's more. If you are tracking with that reading plan, then this week you read an amazing verse about God's sovereignty over evil. It's in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. And let me tell you the backstory of that verse. Joseph's brothers, you probably know the story. Joseph's brothers, out of spite and jealousy, they were really jealous of their young brother because the father loved him most and he had these dreams. And so, out of spite one day, this is unbelievable. They sold their kid brother to some Egyptian slave traders traveling by. I mean, can you believe it? Lots of sibling rivalries out there, but that takes the cake, right? That was an act of unbelievable evil. And then they went back to their father, Jacob, and they showed him a coat that they had dipped in goat's blood and said, a wild beast has eaten him. I mean, that was a reprehensible act, no justification at all, pure evil. And it greatly, obviously, affected Joseph's life, didn't it? I mean, he was a slave, he lost his freedom. In the end, he was in prison for many years, he was in jail for charges that he, things he didn't do, that were false charges brought against him. And in the end, through some amazing circumstances, God brought Joseph out of jail, and he became the prime minister of one of the most powerful nations on the planet at the time. Egypt. And he helped, it was just in time to save the people from a terrible 7-year famine. So he met up with his brothers after his dad died again. And to make a long story shorter, after his father, they came to him fearful that he would now take his revenge on them for the terrible acts that they did. And what does Joseph say? It's Genesis 50:20. As for you, listen to this verse. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it. Your evil intentions against me. God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You see the sovereignty of God in that? God does not just make lemonade out of the lemons that sin brings. He is absolutely sovereign even while we are completely responsible. And he is completely good. That sovereignty over sin is the backdrop of Romans 11:11-16. Paul is explaining why God has hardened the hearts of Israel against the gospel. Verses 7 through 10, let me just read that for you because it's important to see this. What then? Israel failed. This is Romans 11:7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Now what's going on there is an explanation. The highest explanation of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ, their Messiah. The Messiah, the Savior of the world. Why did they reject Him? The highest answer is that God hardened their hearts. He gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that wouldn't see, ears that wouldn't hear. Now I say highest reason, highest explanation, because there's many other real things going on there. The majority of Israel thought the gospel was foolishness. They did not believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They had all kinds of hang-ups, and they were real and genuine and sinful. But above all, the highest explanation, and that's what Paul is aiming at in this text, is that there was a sovereign God executing His redemptive plan. They rejected because they were hardened. Now, Romans 11:11-16 tells us what God was up to in hardening them. Lest we think that God was just haphazardly or arbitrarily or randomly making His decisions. Because we think of that when we think of sovereignty. We think God is just like us, okay? Just as shallow as we are. And we think that He's probably up there flipping coins. You know? Flip a coin. Mike's salvation. Oh, good for him. Heads. And then... Ah, Devin. Sorry, bro. That's the way we think of God. But that's not how God is. He doesn't haphazardly or randomly or arbitrarily act. And those reasons that He gives are very good for us non-Jews. Those of us who aren't part of the nation, the ethnic nation of Israel. This is very good news for the world. And for the display of God's glory through the gospel. Now, in classic style, Paul begins by posing and answering a question. He gives the question, and then he gives the answer. Verse 11 says, "Did they stumble in order that they might fall?" And in other words, when you put the context together, what he's saying is, was God's purpose in their stumbling over Christ in unbelief? Did God do that so that Israel might fully and finally fall away from God? It's another way of asking, has God rejected them? Has He rejected His people? And the answer is no. He ordained, He willed for them to stumble, but He did not do that to cast them off forever. So why did He do that? What was God up to in this massive rejection of Christ by Israel? You can see the answer in the first part of verse 12 and also the first part of verse 15. Their trespass means riches for the world. And their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. In other words, Jews would reject Christ temporarily, and through that rejection, the gospel would go to the nations. And that's exactly what was happening in Paul's day. It's still happening. But Paul saw this with his own eyes. He saw the Jews reject, and he saw the gospel. He was part of the gospel going to the nations. In fact, why don't you... We'll display this. Acts 13:46-49. You can turn there if you want. But here's Paul with the gospel going to the Gentiles. It says, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, Israel. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourself,'" listen how it says this here, "'and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed.'" So the gospel of Jesus Christ was first preached to the Jews, and many of them believed and were saved. But many more thousands rejected. And in turn, the gospel went to the nations. It was preached to the Gentiles. And by the way, Gentiles comes from a Greek word, ethnos, which we get the word ethnic from, and it simply means nations. It simply means ethnicities or ethnic groups. The gospel on the heels of the rejection of Israel went to the nations of the world. Now, so God has purposed in his temporary hardening of Israel that that would happen. That the preaching of the gospel would not be confined to Israel, but that the church, it would be comprised of not one nation, but many. God's purpose in the gospel is to redeem for himself a people, one people, from every nation and tribe and tongue on the planet. So their stumbling, actually, while not seeming to be good, not seeming to be, it's a trespass, it's called. But their stumbling is profoundly good news for the rest of the world because it means salvation for us. Their stumbling means reconciliation. And that's the big picture purpose in this temporary and partial hardening of Israel. But this is important too. His purpose was not that they might fall in a final sense, as in forever. He has not rejected his people in that way. And you know the difference between stumbling and falling, right? If you walk across the room and you stumble, that could be bad. You could look foolish. But falling is a whole nother deal, right? I mean, you're on the ground. And in the sense he means it here, stumbling is a temporary thing. You catch yourself. Falling is final. So God has not rejected his people in that final sense. This is a temporary stumbling. God has not willed that Israel fall. This is a temporary hardening. They will be re-included into God's people. They will see the Gentiles enjoying the benefits of the gospel, and they will become jealous in a good way. And so return to Jesus Christ. Now, just note here how good that will be for everyone. Look at verse 15 with me. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, when Israel is regrafted in, okay, that will mean life from the dead. Now, there's some question about what that actually means, what Paul meant by that, but I'll tell you what I think, okay? I think he means that when Israel comes back to Christ, when Israel on that day, when they come back to Jesus Christ by faith, trusting in Christ and his work on the cross, God's redemptive history with man will be full and complete. And after that, there'll be a great resurrection. I'm not 100% sure that's what he has in mind with this phrase, but it seems to me the right way to see it. But no matter what, the idea of the verse is very clear. Their rejection was, in the end, good for the world because the grace of God went to the world. The gospel went to the nations. Their re-inclusion will be even better. So let me summarize what I see in Romans 11, 11 through 16. Says here that God willed that Israel would stumble. And in so doing, he sent the gospel to the nations. And the church is made up mostly of non-Jews now. There are some Jewish Christians, but most have rejected the gospel. And he is making himself a people now from the nations. But God has not rejected Israel. He wills to one day bring them back to himself through faith in Christ. His willing that they stumble was good for the world, and his willing that they be re-included will mean life from the dead. That's what that passage means. Now I know, okay? I was keenly aware of this as I was preparing that this is going to feel very far away to a lot of people. I mean, I bet that most of you do not struggle with the question of Israel. You haven't wrestled in your mind, what's God doing with his chosen people of the Old Testament? Most of you. I know some of you do. I got a few texts this week from people wondering about this. But most haven't given it much brain time. So, what is the relevance here for you? Now, in the first place, just right in line with the text, I think that you should glory in God for his grace that we see in this chapter, because here we see the grace of God aimed right at the Gentiles, right at you, if you're not a Jew. You heard and believed the gospel, I hope. I hope most of you have. I hope that you have heard about Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross for your sins, and you've trusted in him as your Savior for the forgiveness of sins, for reconciliation with God. And you did that because God has willed that the gospel would go to you. God's sovereign plan for the world meant that the gospel would go to your people group. And you would hear it. And you would believe. So you should leave here today rejoicing in God's sovereign grace for the world, for you. Because it means, very specifically, if your hope is in Jesus Christ, it means that you have indomitable hope in for this life and forever in Jesus Christ. But I also think, and I hope that you'll see a wider truth about God here that's very helpful. The truth about God's sovereignty over all things in your life. And this is maybe indirect from this text, but the truth is here, and I want you to apply it to your life. I want you to see it and believe. I mean that God is sovereign over all things in your life, and I mean all. Are there things in your past, okay? If you look back, are there things in your past that you just blush with shame over when you think about? At the very thought. I bet there is. There is in mine. Wouldn't you like to go back and edit your history? Wouldn't you like to go back and change things? Maybe cut out some sin here, make better choices here. You know what I mean? Are you with me on that? Maybe if you're not old enough, but most of us have already a past like that. I used to think a lot about that. What if God allowed me just to rewind the tape? You know what I mean? Go back and just do things over better. You know, cut out some of those foolish things I did earlier. And I often imagine what the things are that I changed. But you know what's really interesting? At the same time, as I'm editing my past, I'd want a lot of those really big things to stay right where they are. You know what I mean? Like, I would want, for example, I would want to be in that place in Greenville, South Carolina, I think, when I was 15 years old and heard the gospel. I'd want to be there, right? I mean, because that changed my life. And I would certainly want to be in Siberia leading that mission trip in 1999, because that's where I met my wife, Maya. I mean, I don't want that to change. So I want a lot of really big things to stay the way that they are. I just want to cut out a lot of the bad things. But here's the rub. Everything, those big and really good things, and those things I don't even like to think about, they're interwoven. They are all steps that bring me to the place where I am right now, where I want to be. God has sovereignly acted through the good and even through the sin in my life. It's all part of the story. I don't think I could do better going back and doing some editing than he has done. I want you to think of God's sovereignty in your life as a big woven tapestry. You know what I mean? Beautiful tapestry, like a doily tapestry thing. Woven together. For sure, in that tapestry of your life, there are threads that are evil, that are wrong, that are sinful, like Israel's unbelief and Pilate's cowardice and Joseph's brother's spite and jealousy and Martin Luther's rash vow. Those threads are woven together, though, with redeeming threads, right? Threads of repentance of sin, threads of faith in Jesus Christ, threads of forgiveness that comes through the gospel, threads of trust. God, who is really good at weaving, is weaving the tapestry of your life together for your good and for his glory. And you cannot do better than him. And I think as we understand that, as we get that concept, as we look back and say, man, God has done this amazing thing in my life, though I would go back and change things if I could, I'm glad that they happened the way that they did. Because God has worked to bring me to this place, and he has done well by me. As we consider that, as that sinks in, as we understand that, you know what that ought to do for our confidence in this life and in the future? That understanding of God's sovereign grace should give us hope for the trials and the difficulty of the present and even the unknowns of the future. If God can, if I can see God's sovereign grace through all the myriad of good and bad decisions I've made in my life, and all the trials and difficulties, and even the effects in my life of bad decisions other people made. If I can see that as God's sovereign grace as a package, then I should have indomitable hope for the future. I should have Romans 8, 28 through 39 hope. That kind of hope. Read that chapter. That kind of hope for my future. That kind of confidence in God. That kind of confidence in my sovereign King. I'm going to read a great old hymn because it puts it so well. It's a hymn by Franny Crosby called All the Way My Savior Leads Me, and then we'll be through. Listen to this. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell. For I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of His love. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. That's the kind of confidence that comes from a trust in our sovereign God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You will build that kind of hope in our hearts. As we think about the way that You have worked sovereignly through Israel's history and their present and through the Gentiles and through all these things that might seem foreign, I pray that You would help us to see most of all Your sovereign grace and Your goodness. And that You would help us to put our hope in You today. You have led us well, and You will lead us well. In Jesus' name, amen.